All right, go ahead and take your Bibles and open them to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. And we're going to be continuing our study in the divided kingdom this morning. We have a couple of visitors. It's wonderful to have y'all. Just for your guys' benefit, we've been in the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah for the last 52 weeks now. So this is week number 53. And this is kind of a continuation of on looking at the reign and the life of Hezekiah. So that's kind of where we are this morning. I would encourage you, if it's something that interests you, I think you'd be blessed by it. We have all the previous lessons for the series, specifically the ones about Hezekiah that kind of give a little more context. Those are actually already recorded, available online for download. If you'd like to just go out to our church website and grab those. And so anyway, we're going to be talking about continue our talk about the reign of Hezekiah and specifically sort of the context for the Assyrian invasion here. So the early half of Hezekiah's reign we saw was marked by Hezekiah really seeking the Lord, really instituting a lot of religious reforms and really just doing a lot of good things. The Bible says that there had not been another king like Hezekiah since David, that Hezekiah was a man who really sought God with all of his heart. And even when he made mistakes, he came back to the Lord. And we're going to see that a little bit more next week. And so early half of Hezekiah's reign, things go really well. And for about 14, 16 years, things are just doing really well. And then sort of at the end of that, Hezekiah's heart starts to become lifted up in pride. God had done some things for Hezekiah to bless him. As we've seen in previous weeks, we see that the Bible says that Hezekiah did not... We see that Hezekiah did not repay the Lord. In other words, he wasn't grateful. He wasn't grateful to the extra grace that had been given him. And so because of that, he's lifted up in pride and he's vulnerable. And that's when the Assyrian army invades. And but what's going to happen, as we're going to see a little bit this week, but really more next week, we're going to see that it's this invasion that's going to allow Hezekiah, that's going to give Hezekiah the catalyst to come back to God, to come back to being loyal to him. It's going to sort of set him back on the right path. So the context that we were talking about here, the title of this lesson and the two preceding lessons, and next week as we finish it out, is Invasion. And the sort of the context that we're talking about here is that of spiritual warfare. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so as believers, we're engaged in a constant spiritual warfare. Paul says that we're fighting enemies that we can't see. It's not flesh and blood. A lot of people, even a lot of Christians, they get very angry about the way things are going in this nation and about the way maybe certain people are doing things or the way certain leaders are leading us. And it's very easy to get frustrated and sort of direct our anger and our frustration at these individuals. But what Paul is telling us is that things go a level deeper than that, that we're not fighting just against flesh and blood, that yes, there are flesh and blood people who want to destroy the family and the home and the church and the things that they stand for. But really, ultimately, behind these people, we have a much greater enemy. And it's an enemy that's not flesh and blood. It's an enemy that we have to engage and deal with spiritually. And so as a soldier or as a fighter, you would be foolish if you went into battle without making any preparation to study your opponent. I'm a big fan of boxing. I like watching people hit each other on television. I think that's great fun, and boxing and the UFC and things like that. And so this evening there's a new UFC and there's a lot of fighters, and I won't go into any detail about that because your eyes would just glaze over and you'd be like, "Come on, Richard." All right, but if you were about to go into a fight with someone, whether it was a battle, whether it was one-on-one combat, whatever it was, if you're about to go into a fight with someone, you don't go in there without doing your research, right? You don't go in there unless you've already watched 120, 130 hours of video of this other person fighting, so you know what they do, you know what their tells are, you know that when they move this way or when they move that way, it's because they're protecting this other place that they had injured a while back and it's never fully healed. And you want to know those things so that when you go into battle with them, you know their weaknesses, you know their strengths, but you also know the kind of tactics that they will try to use to destroy you. All right, and if when a football coach is getting his football team together and they're about to go not into battle necessarily, but you know, about to go out and play another football team, they will have watched hundreds of hours of footage of the other team playing, so they know their plays, they know their strategies, they know where this guy is weak and this guy is strong, and we can probably break through their line here, and this guy's probably going to try to go out and catch the ball, and you know all of these things, right? Because you study, you prepare. Because you want to win. But what most of us as believers do is we go into things haphazardly without really thinking about it, all right? We go into things and we just sort of think, you know what, as long as I'm doing some, you know, I'm doing the good Christian things, I'm going to church, I'm probably okay, and we don't really stop and think about the fact that we're actually engaged in warfare, and to be good soldiers, one of the things that we need to do is study our enemy. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, and he's talking specifically here about forgiving one another and not letting bitterness come up in the church, but he says this, he says, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what have I forgiven? What have I forgiven? If I have forgiven anything, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we, listen to this, would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs or his devices." All right? And so the idea here is that one of Satan's designs, one of Satan's devices and strategies that he likes to use is he likes to get people in the church to take up sides, to get angry with one another, and cause a rift in the body. And that's one of the enemy's tactics. And so Paul is saying we want to prevent that. We want to love each other and forgive each other to prevent that, because we know that's exactly what the enemy would like us to do. So one of the reasons that we have the Old Testament, okay, is we have the Old Testament to illustrate for us New Testament truths. So here's the New Testament truth that we're trying to illustrate with this series of lessons. The New Testament truth is we can know our enemy's plans and designs and devices. And so the Old Testament illustration then is this. We see the Assyrians as they invade Judah, and we talked about their tactics last week. I'm going to just really, really briefly review those, but not go into a whole lot of detail on them. And sorry, I got a sneeze coming, and it's just not coming. All right, I'm going to review these. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail because I want to spend more time on today's lesson. But one of the things we talked about was how the enemy strikes us when we are at our proudest. Pride is a very, sort of, I think, a unique sin, and that pride is the sin that cuts us off from the thing that's supposed to keep us from sinning. All right, James says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Grace, sort of what sets Christianity apart from all the religions of the world, grace is what allows you and I to not sin. It's what allows us to be like Jesus. Grace is the desire and the power to do God's will. All right, and so when we're prideful, we cut ourselves off from God's grace. When we're prideful, we say, you know what, instead of accepting God's grace to not take this temptation, instead of accepting God's grace to deal with this person graciously, instead, I'm going to just do things my own way. And so you say, God, I don't need you. I don't need your help. I don't need your sustaining grace to live the Christian life. And so you're built up in pride, and you cut yourself off from the very thing that you need. And so the enemy, and that's when the enemy likes to strike us, because that's when we're at our weakest. We also saw that the enemy uses deadly lies. Lies like, God is angry with you, and that's why this is happening. Lies like, God isn't big enough to solve your problems. Lies like, nobody knows what you're going through. Nobody can help you. Nobody's ever been through this before. And lies like, you shouldn't trust your authorities, whether it's your husband or your pastor or the people who God has placed in a position of spiritual leadership over you, whether it's somebody that's mentoring or discipling you, or whatever the case may be. One of the lies that the devil likes to use is, you really can't trust this person. This person's a phony. This person's a fraud. This person's silly. They don't know what they're talking about. They have a credibility issue. And so that's one of the lies the enemy likes to use. And then the enemy will speak your language. And we saw this very vividly illustrated for us with the Assyrians. They come up to the wall of the city of Judah, right? And they start, serious, serious trash talking the people of Judah and Jehovah God and King Hezekiah. And they're just saying all these terrible things. And King Hezekiah's men come out and say, hey, why don't you talk to us in Aramaic? Because the people of Judah, they don't understand Aramaic, but we do, so talk to us in Aramaic. That way they don't have to hear all these terrible things you're saying. And the Assyrian, the Rabshakeh, who's basically sort of the mouthpiece of the king of Assyria, basically says, no, I'm going to keep speaking in Hebrew because that's the language that I want these people to hear it in. That's exactly, I want you people to hear how bad things are. And that's one of the things that the enemy will do. The enemy will speak our language. Every single one of us has weaknesses and deficiencies and baggage that we carry from past hurts and past wrongs and past sins that make us weaker in some areas than in some other areas. And the thing is that you know, we were talking just a minute ago, if you're going into a fight, you need to study, you need to be prepared. Well, the enemy absolutely does that. Firmly believe Satan comes to church every Sunday, sends his guys to church every single Sunday, and they're just looking for people who are rubbing each other the wrong way. They're just looking for people who kind of grate against each other, places where there's weaknesses to exploit, people who've got baggage from past sins or past lies or past hurts. And these are all things that our enemy wants to exploit. But the thing is that if we can learn from the tactics of the Assyrians, that they use against Judah, and sort of see the tactics that our enemy uses against us, we can also learn how to correctly respond to these things based on how Hezekiah and the people of Judah deal with the Assyrian threat. Because even though it's kind of a weird situation, because Hezekiah has sort of initiated this whole thing because he, and the Bible says he did it without God's counsel, without God's help. This was his own idea. He didn't consult the Lord. He made an alliance with Egypt. He rebelled against the Assyrian Empire. Because he did these things, that's why the invasion is coming. But even so, So even though he sort of got himself in this mess by entering into an alliance that God condemns, the way that he deals with this crisis, I think, is both humble and effective. So let's read together in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, starting at verse 2 through verse 8. That's going to be our main text for this morning. It says, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned, if you have a King James translation, it says he took counsel with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city. And they helped him. And a great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs that, and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? He set to work resolutely and built up all the wall that was broken down and raised towers upon it. And outside he set another wall, and he strengthened the Milo in the city of David, and he also made weapons and shields in abundance. And he set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people took confidence and the words from the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. So the first thing that we see Hezekiah do here that we should also do is just, Hezekiah goes and he gets some godly counsel. He goes and he gets counsel from people who he should be, you know, his military commanders, his advisors, he goes to get counsel from them. In my mind, this is more than the act of just a prudent king, because we have a lot of kings in the Bible who have counselors but don't listen to them, or who go to counselors for advice and then don't take that, or go to the wrong kind of counselors who will give them the advice that they want to hear. The example that leaps immediately to mind for this is Rehoboam, first king of Judah, but there's, of course, other examples as well. And they followed only the counsel that they wanted to hear. And you may know people like this in your life, people who will come constantly for advice, who will constantly go to the pastors for advice, and they're always looking for counsel, always looking for advice, never really taking it. Ultimately, they go and they do the thing that they want to do. And this is really, ultimately, it's a self-centered attitude, right? It's you're trying to make everything about you, and so you do that by involving other people in your problems, and then at the end of the day, you do the thing that you wanted to do all along. But Hezekiah has a reliable group of trusted advisors. And if you're Hezekiah, going to these guys for advice, I think there's a little bit of humility in this, okay? You're the king of Judah. you're not just the king of Judah, but you're a really good king of Judah. You're like the best king Judah has had since David. You're such a good king that you reopened the temple after your father had nailed the door shut, and you cleansed it, and you purged idolatry from Judah, and you reinstituted the Passover and the worship of Jehovah, and you're a pretty good guy, right? And so to say, you know what, guys, I need some advice here. That takes some humility to go to someone and just admit that you don't know everything, right? Requires some humility. All right, so we have Hezekiah. He's got a reliable group of trusted advisors, and it is with their help that he plans for battle. And the interesting thing is that God has already condemned Hezekiah for making plans without taking God, without taking the appropriate counsel into account. In Isaiah chapter 31, it says, "Woe to those," this is Isaiah speaking to Hezekiah, it says, "Woe to those who go down for Egypt and for help, and they rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." So it's very important to make sure that as you are getting counsel, you're getting the right counsel, all right? As you're getting counsel, it's not counsel that makes you want to trust in your own flesh. So throughout the Bible, we see this phrase, chariots and horses. And almost every single time in the Bible that you see chariots and horses together, all right, it's a picture, it's a metaphor, if you will, for the counsel and the devices, the planning, the effort of men, apart from that of God. And so one of the things that Judah, or that Israel, way back in the book of Leviticus had been instructed to do was that when they had a king, because God says, eventually, your people are gonna become wicked, and they're going to say, we want to be like all the nations around us, give us a king. So when you get a king, here's some things your king cannot do. He should not marry foreign women. He should not multiply horses and chariots unto himself, and there are a few other things. All right, not multiplying horses and chariots. The reason for this, the reason that Israel was never supposed to have an army of horses and chariots is because horses and chariots, they're your tanks and your fighter jets of the ancient world. And if you numbered your military, you would number the footmen, and it's like, yeah, we got a bunch of footmen, but then you would very specifically number your horses and chariots because that was your real fighting force, right? That was what really scared and impressed people. That's what really people really cared about. And so all throughout the Bible, we'll see these very formidable enemies of Israel and Judah, these very formidable fighting forces, and there'll be large numbers of footmen, but they'll always be accompanied by a very large number of horses and chariots. And so God says, I don't want you to multiply horsemen and chariots to yourself. In other words, I don't want you trusting in your own ability, your own military might. I want you trusting in me. And so I think as we get counsel, we should make sure it's godly counsel. First of all, godly counsel should always be backed by the word of God. God condemns, back in Isaiah, condemns people who come up with plans without consulting the Lord. So godly counsel should always be backed 100% by the word of God. And I would say that it should also never result in your trusting in your own flesh for results, because that's when we know it's not good counsel. The next thing that Hezekiah does, though, is that he stops up the wells and all the springs of water around Judah. And this is really the first thing that he does. He takes some counsel and he says, you know, the first thing we need to do is we need to stop up all the water. Now, this is a pretty common tactic. In fact, if somebody's invading your city, and so if you guys ever find yourself in the ancient Mideast anytime in the near future, you're in the ancient Mideast, somebody's invading the city, and you're in charge, let me tell you what to do, all right? First thing you want to do is knock down all the trees for about a mile around your city. Knock down all the trees. Trees are fuel. Trees can be made into ladders. Trees can be made into siege ramps. And trees are also a good thing to duck behind if somebody's trying to shoot you with a bow and arrow. So knock down all the trees for about a mile around your city. Next thing you do, all right, is you stop up all the water. Burn all the crops. If there's any food, if there's any water immediately around your city, you need to burn it or you need to stop it up. Because why, if somebody's invading your nation, as the men of Judah very reasonably reasoned, all right, why, if somebody's invading your nation, should they get to eat your food and drink your water while you're trapped, stopped, you're besieged there in the city? And so this is what the men of Judah do. They stop up all the water, they stop up all the wells and the springs and the brooks, and plug them all up so that as the men of Assyria come into to Judah to besiege Jerusalem, they won't find any water to drink, and they'll have to carry their water in from a long way off. And at the very least, this will be very inconvenient for them. So he stops up the wells. Romans chapter 13, verse 14, Paul says this. He says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." So again, Old Testament illustration of a New Testament truth. Here's the New Testament truth. It says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So as we're engaged in spiritual warfare, we need to understand that there's already a traitor in the camp, right? There's already a traitor who's willing to turn us over to the enemy, and that's our flesh. Our flesh wants to feed and water the enemy as they come against us, because our flesh is sinful. This is our fleshly nature. This is our sin nature. We're born with it. We're born dead. We're born sinful. We're born broken. And then Jesus comes and he saves us, and he renews our spirit, and he's in the process of renewing our mind, but our flesh is still dying, and it's in that flesh that we get our sin nature that's constantly at war with the nature that God has given us. And so as we have these two natures at war, the flesh wants to feed and give aid to the enemy that wants to destroy you. And so one of the things that we need to do is we need to stop up the flesh. As Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. You've all heard the story, right? About the guy who came into town once a week. It was some old Western town where, dog fighting was presumably still legal. And he would bring in a white dog and a black dog, right? And he'd set them to fight, and one of them would win, and he'd bet a lot of money on whichever one went, and he was always right. He could always tell you exactly which dog was going to win. And so after, brings them in one week and sets the dogs to fighting, and he bets a bunch of money on the black dog, and everybody thinks the white dog looks a little meaner, so they bet on him. Guy wins a bunch of money because the black dog wins. And then next week, everybody bets on the black dog because he won last time, and the white dog wins. And so after this goes on for a little while, somebody comes and asks him, says, "How do you always know which one of the dogs is going to win?" And the guy tells him, I'm sure you've heard it before, he says, "Well, it's very easy. The dog that wins is the dog that I feed that week." All right? You've got your redeemed nature fighting against your sin nature. You've got your spirit fighting against your flesh if you're a believer. And the one that wins is the one that you feed. All right, the one that wins is going to be the one that you feed. And so if you feed your spirit with the word of God and with godly music, and you feed it with good preaching and solid teaching and fellowship, then that's the one that's going to win. And if you feed your flesh with the garbage of the world, if you feed it with your own pride, if you make your religion a way to be proud about yourself and you feed your flesh that way, then your flesh is going to win. And so we need to stop up the wells. We need to not make provision for the flesh. Third thing that Hezekiah does that we should also do is that Hezekiah digs for water. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 30, it says, "This same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all of his works." So even as Hezekiah is stopping up the springs of water and stopping up all the wells and all of the brooks around Jerusalem, he also does something. He digs something called Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah's tunnel is basically, it's a long sort of curving shaft through solid rock, all right, that's at kind of a gradient. So that means it's sloping downward. And he digs it. He stops up the spring of Gihon on the outside of the city, but then he redirects all the water that was coming through that spring into this long underground tunnel. It's about 533 meters, which is this approximately almost 6 football fields long. So this is pretty long tunnel. And this is actually, it's, if you're really into ancient, architecture, which I sort of am, then this is actually pretty cool. Because what they do is they had one team start at one end, and they had one team start at the other end, and starting independently, they dug all the way through solid rock, and they actually met in the middle. All right, I'm pretty sure if I was doing this, we would dig, and just pass each other in the middle. And there are a lot of theories about how exactly they accomplished this. Nobody really knows for sure because, you know, this is before they had all the sort of sophisticated equipment that we would use to do something like this now. But one theory that's been proposed, which I think is sort of fun and interesting, so I'll share it with you because you asked. All right. One theory is that they actually used, because the particular kind of rock that they were digging through is actually conducts sound pretty well. One of the theories is that they actually directed the two teams of diggers by lying on the ground above and listening for the sounds of them digging away and sort of directed them that way. I don't know if it actually happened that way, but you know, whatever they did, this is just really, it's a marvel of ancient engineering. So they dig these two teams, they meet in the middle, and basically what they do, I've got a picture of it, one more slide here. There we go. All right, this is a picture of it. This is actually the only 8th century, all right, so if you guys are just really, really jonesing to go, you know, mucking around some 8th century architecture, this is the only 8th century structure in the world in which you can not only visit, but walk through. Okay, so if you're ever in Israel, this is on my list when I go. And so this is, it's an aqueduct. It goes all the way straight through there and carries water from the Gihon spring on a very gentle slope down to the Pool of Siloam, which is in Jerusalem. And the Pool of Siloam is actually talked about a whole lot in the New Testament, and that's where it got all of its water from, and that was something that Hezekiah built. And so we need to dig for water. All right, as believers, I firmly believe that as believers, our most important, most vital tool in spiritual warfare is the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5 says this, talking about just the analogy between water, which very often also represents the Word of God in the Bible. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the Word." Now, there's two different Greek words, and if you've been in this series for any amount of time, you know this already, but there's two different Greek words for word in Greek. All right, there's logos, which is the general word. That's where we get our English word logic from, right? In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. But there's also this word that for rhema, and rhema is a very specific, very, very, has a much more narrow, much more specific focus than Logos does, all right? Rhema means something that has a very specific application to something in your life. And this is the water of the Word, and there's a really cool way in which this ties into spiritual warfare, which we'll talk about in a moment. But just talking about the rhema for a minute and what it means, if it's not something that you're familiar with. When you open up the Word of God, and you're praying because you have a difficult situation with a brother who maybe you've offended, who has offended you, or you're just, maybe it's a situation at work, whatever the case may be, when you open up the Word of God and you need truth, you need insight, you need comfort, you need hope, you need joy, and you're looking specifically for that, and then as you are reading, you find a verse that very specifically speaks to your need. You find a verse that, as my dad would say, reaches up and slaps you in the face, and you say, "Oh, I've been doing that all wrong." When you find a verse that God uses that has a general application to all believers, but God uses it to speak to a specific circumstance in your life, that is a rhema. And the Bible says that God, as a loving husband to his wife, the church, all right, God washes us in the water of his rhema each day. But just a little later in the same passage in the book of Ephesians, Paul writes a little more, and he goes from this transition of talking about our relationships to one another as families and in the church to talking about spiritual warfare. And he says this. He says, he's talking about the armor of God and spiritual warfare and putting on your armor, getting ready to do battle. And he says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God." This is a very specific word. This is not saying your Bible is your sword of the Spirit. Now, obviously, we can call it that, and that's fine. But what Paul is really saying, okay, is that when you go into spiritual warfare, you need to be armed with a rhema. You need to be armed with the specific word that God has given you for the situation that you're in. And that can only mean that you are spending time in the Word of God, that you are actively searching for specific applications of biblical truths. Because it's the rhema of God that will counter the lies of the enemy. So we talked, remember, last week about some of the lies, or a couple of weeks ago, about some of the lies that the enemy will tell us. One of the lies that the enemy likes to tell us is that God is mad at you. God is letting these awful things happen to you because he hates you, because he wants to punish you. All right, The countering biblical truth for this, the rhema, is that God says to his children, even children who are under his judgment, he says, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. One of the lies is that no one knows what you're going through. One of the lies that the devil likes to use is that no one knows what you're suffering, what the temptation, nobody knows how strong the temptation to the sin in your life is. Paul, but the countering rhema, the biblical truth that counters this, all right, is that Paul says that no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful and will always provide a way of escape. So as we go into battle, we need to be armed with the rhema of God's word that will counter the lies of the enemy. Number four. We need to build up our walls. So since the time of King Uzziah, you may remember that right towards the end of Uzziah's life, he sinned, he went into the temple, and one of the things that happened as a result of his sin was that there was a great earthquake that knocked down a large portion of the walls of Jerusalem, specifically some of the walls that Uzziah had built up during his lifetime. And so for the last two generations, these walls have lain in ruin, and Jerusalem, they've been broken down, and since then, Jerusalem's been attacked by the Syrians, they've been attacked by the Assyrians, they've been attacked by their enemies, things have not gone well for them, and so the defenses of the city of Jerusalem are in ruins. And so Hezekiah builds these walls up to protect Jerusalem. Now, walls serve one of two purposes, all right? Walls are either to keep people out or to keep people in. Sometimes both, but usually one or the other. So you have a city wall, it's to keep people out. You have a prison wall, that's to keep people in. Walls do not ensure a city's survival because probably the greatest walled city of the ancient world, Nineveh, had walls that were more than 30 feet thick made out of something that they thought was impenetrable, that they just, you know, the Ninevites didn't think their city could be taken by anything. And then as the Bible actually prophesied, as the Medes and the Persians are invading, as the Babylonians are invading, they reroute a river, and these walls are made out of sun-kilned mud, and they reroute a river straight into the wall. Water meets basically dirt, washes the dirt away, completely obliterates the wall, and the Babylonians march in. So walls do not ensure a city's survival, but kind of one of the things that they do, right, is they prevent the city from being taken by sudden assault. These walls are the safeguards, I think, that we place on ourselves and the safeguards that we place on our families to keep ourselves from falling into sudden temptation. But I want you to understand something about these. All right, these walls, these are passive measures. They are not final solutions. A good example of a wall, if you've got a family and you've got the internet at your house, I certainly hope that you have a filter to keep the garbage that's out there on the internet from getting to your kids. But guess what? That internet filter, all right, it's a passive measure. It's not a final solution, all right? You can have an internet filter, and that will not keep garbage from getting into your home, all right? That will not keep your sons and your daughters from being corrupted by the world. You can have high standards about music and about dress, and these are all good things. These are walls that we set up and that we should set up, but don't trust in your walls alone to save you. You see, it's not enough for us to merely build up these walls. but setting up a safeguard before an attack comes at least enables us to stay in the fight, right? It keeps us from being surprised. It keeps us from being caught unawares by the attacks of the enemy that come against us and come against our families. So you need to have walls. As a young man, before I got married, there were certain walls that I established, certain things that I said, I will not do these things until I am married. But beyond that, I said, you know, I'm not even going to allow myself to be in these certain situations where my beliefs and my convictions could be compromised by temptation. And that was a wall. That wall alone would not keep me pure. Okay, that wall alone would not do that, but what it did do is it kept me from being just completely blindsided by some of the things that could have been a problem otherwise. So you need to set up these walls, especially young people. You need to set some boundaries while you're young, that as I get older, as I go to college, as I go off to school, as I get out in the world and I work or whatever else it is, these are some walls, these are some boundaries, these are some limitations that I am going to place on myself to keep myself out of temptation. But just understand that temptation will come and find you. But the wall keeps you from being blindsided from it, by from being surprised. The fifth thing that Hezekiah does is that he reinforces his strongholds. Scripture tells us that Hezekiah built up the Milo of David in Jerusalem. This is a Hebrew word speaking specifically of a citadel. All right, a citadel is something, it's sort of your last stand. So if you think about, you've got your city, okay, and your city has a wall around it. And then in the middle of the city, there's a smaller city. All right, and this is a smaller wall that goes around what's usually a very large tower. And it's a large tower. It's very tall. You can shoot from it. It's going to have siege engines. It's going to have archers. And the whole point of the citadel is that if the walls fail us, if the fighting in the city gets too bad and we're losing the battle, we can flee to the citadel. And when we do, this is our last stand. This is our final retreat, and we have enough provisions in the citadel, and we have enough of everything else that we need in the citadel that we can hold out until help comes. In the Bible, we are called to resist the devil. We are called to fight against these spiritual forces. But there are some specific cases, some specific exceptions where we're actually called to, instead of fight them, instead of trying to resist them, to retreat. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, "Flee youthful passions or lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." While we are supposed to fight some things and resist some things and resist our enemy, one of the things that Paul tells us that we should flee from is youthful lusts. All right? And but if we just say flee youthful lust and run away from youthful lust and let's stop thinking about lustful things, so let's just bury ourselves in work or turn on a television or take a cold shower or whatever it is that you do, all right, those things are not enough because there's more instructions. You flee the youthful lust, but you follow righteousness. And this is the righteousness of Christ. This is the breastplate of righteousness that Paul tells us to put on. It's not our own righteousness, because our own righteousness is not a breastplate. It will not protect your heart. It's a filthy, dirty rag, Isaiah tells us. So put on the righteousness of Christ. Follow faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is a wonderful chapter. It's all about faith, but it's also all about obedience, because faith always leads to obedience. Nobody ever had faith and then sat on their rear end and never did anything for God. All right, faith always leads to obedience. By faith, Abraham went out and sought for a city whose builder and maker was God. By faith, Abel offered up a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, we have all these people. Moses went out and followed God's call in his life. By faith, Noah saved himself and eight souls on the ark. And it just goes on and on and on. And by faith, these believers did these great things. Faith always leads to obedience. Love. We need to demonstrate genuine love instead of debasing lust. Peace. a clear conscience before God. It always amazes me, you get any group of young people together who are believers, whether it's in an online environment or in person, and it only take about 20, 30 minutes before the conversation comes up, should we do X or not? And can you show me from the Bible that we shouldn't do X? And so they'll start asking about different activities and different proclivities and different entertainment options and things like this. And the question is always, well, should we do this? Is it really okay to do this? The question we should be asking is, can I do that and follow peace? Can I do this activity and follow a clear conscience before God? So we're supposed to flee youthful lust, but then follow these things. But it goes beyond that. It says that we're supposed to follow them with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. You see, you need to have a Milo in your life. You need to have a citadel. You need to have a tower to which you can flee, to which you can retreat. You need to have godly men or godly women in your life who you can go to when you are tempted, when you have lust and passions and desires that you cannot control. You need to have people that you can go to who are already, the Bible says, following, already calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. And you need to be able to go to these people to flee to them. Because it's not enough to know that we need to flee certain things. We need to have a place to flee to. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is so good and so detailed and so perfect and so sufficient for all of our needs that even here in something the world would look at as either a nice story or at the most maybe a historical account, that not only is it a good story, not only is it a historical account, Lord, but it's also the inspired word of God, and that it is profitable for all doctrine and correction and reproof. It's profitable to make the men and women of God perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God, we pray that we would make you our citadel and our tower, and that we would flee from the lust and the passions of our flesh, and flee to the thing that will satisfy us ultimately and finally, your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that your blessings would be upon the rest of our services today, and that we'd worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. We'll